glory and my Redeemer. That's what we've come here to do tonight. We're going to continue in our study of 1 Peter this evening. And the next passage in the sequence of 1 Peter is a very interesting passage, chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. It's a passage that has sparked many questions. In fact, Pastor Glenn and I have both answered some of those questions recently as we've both preached sermons on different aspects of this text. And for that reason, I've decided to skip over this passage for this series, since we've recently covered it. We're going to jump directly to chapter 4, but if you're interested, you can find those previous sermons on our church website, and I want to give you some instruction for that. Most recently, I preached a sermon in the I've Always Wondered series on 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20, which talks about preaching to spirits in prison. So we go on our church website, you can go to the I've Always Wondered tab under sermons, and it's episode 25, 1 Peter chapter 3, 19 and 20. And so that's a sermon there. A little over a year ago, Pastor Glenn dealt with a different aspect of that text that refers to baptism and Noah and the association between baptism and the ark. And if you're interested to hear an exposition of those verses, you can go to the Heidelberg Catechism series. It's just below I've Always Wondered there on the sermons page on our website, episode 9, and there's the sermon there, Baptism and a Good Conscience. So if you think I'm just trying to get around preaching a hard text tonight, don't worry, because tonight's passage is also somewhat of a head-scratcher. There's some things that Peter says that raise another set of difficult questions, and of course I'll try to answer those tonight as we dig into the text. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and our text for tonight is verses 1 through 6. And as you turn there, I invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do glory in you tonight, our Redeemer. And as we come to your word, we pray, God, that you would speak. We trust and believe that this word, it's not the word of man, it is the very word of God. And you have given it to us for our instruction, for our growth in godliness, for the increasing of our faith. And so, Father, as we consider these words tonight, we pray that you'd be present. Teach us by your Spirit for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In case you were unaware, following Christ in an unbelieving world is hard. It's hard not only because of the weakness of our own flesh, the weakness of our sinful hearts, but also because of the way that sin has permeated and corrupted every aspect of life in this world. Governments are run by sinful people. Cultures are influenced by sinful ideology, sinful practices. Even nature itself, the Bible tells us, groans under the weight of sin. And so it shouldn't surprise the Christian believer that in this context, while walking in obedience to God certainly brings many joys, it also results in many trials. And that's what Peter addresses in these verses. Specifically, Peter addresses the relationship between obedience and suffering. And then he continues to describe the relationship between obedience and persecution. Finally, Peter concludes on a hopeful note, helping us to see the connection between obedience and the victory that we have in Christ. So that will be our outline for tonight. First, I ask you to consider with me the relationship between obedience and suffering. Here in verse 1 of chapter 4, Peter takes us right back to Christ and to the gospel. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, Peter will not let us take our eyes off of Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed that in 1 Peter, but he continues to come back to point us to Christ, to ground all of his instructions in the gospel. And he does so again in chapter 4. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, he wants us to be certain that our obedience, which he's about to talk about, is always a response to the grace of the gospel. God doesn't command us to suffer so that we can show him how spiritual we are or how good we are, so that we can win him over by our good behavior. Rather, Peter wants us to understand that suffering is simply a reality that will come as we follow Christ. And so there is a relationship between obedience and suffering. But he wants us to understand that obedience is our response to God, what he's done for us in Christ. And so Peter begins by pointing to Jesus, and then he quickly follows up with the command of verse 1. And the command is this: arm yourselves with the same mind. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, it says in the ESV. Now, Peter didn't urge the people, the believers, to suffer for Christ. He didn't command them to suffer for Jesus, partly because he didn't need to. They already were. Many of these brothers and sisters in Asia Minor were facing hardships for their faith in Jesus. So Peter doesn't command them to suffer. He didn't need to. They were already experiencing that. Rather, Peter instructs them how to respond to such suffering as they were facing. Notice again in verse 1, Peter doesn't say, since Christ suffered for you, go and suffer for him. That's not the command of verse 1. What he says is, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. And the word he uses there literally means intent or intention. And so the question that we need to ask is, in Jesus coming to earth, what was his intent? Was it Jesus' intention to suffer? And obviously, there's a degree to which we can answer that question, yes. Jesus came to willingly give himself up on the cross for our salvation. That's the gospel. Jesus gave up his life. But in another sense, Peter is saying in this passage, the answer is no. That is, it was not Jesus' primary intent. It wasn't his desire to come and suffer. That's not what led Jesus to the cross. Well, then, what was his intention? What was Jesus' intent in going to the cross, in coming to this earth? Well, John chapter 6 gives us a really good indication. Listen to these words. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Notice how many times he emphasizes this. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Yes, Jesus was willing to suffer, but Peter's point is that his mind, his intent, his purpose was not to come and suffer. His purpose was to live in obedience to God. His sufferings were simply the path that he had to pass through in order to accomplish all that God had sent him to accomplish. In order to do the will of God, suffering was inevitable, which is why Jesus prays in Gethsemane the way that he does. Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it be so, but not my will, what? Yours be done. And so what was the mind of Christ, the intent of Christ that Peter is focusing on? The obedience of Christ to God. And so he says, in the same way, arm yourselves with the same mind, the same intent. Not to pursue suffering. God doesn't want us to needlessly put ourselves in harm's way. So not to pursue suffering, but to pursue God. And Peter makes this clear that this is what he's saying in verse 2. Have the same mind so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for what? For the will of God. For the will of God. For obedience to God. And so there is a relationship between obedience and suffering, but suffering is simply the byproduct of what happens at times when we walk in obedience to God. That's the basic message of verses 1 and 2. Arm yourselves with the same attitude, the same intent that Christ had, which was to live for God, no matter the cost. But there's something else that we need to consider in verse 1, because with this command, there also comes some confusion. Because Peter says, the one who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What is the meaning of that? What does it mean to cease from sin? Was Peter suggesting that if we would simply suffer for Christ and endure persecution, we would somehow lead a sinless life? Is that what he's saying? Well, of course, we can quickly rule that out, because there's not another passage that I'm aware of, at least in the Bible, that makes that point. So it can't be what Peter means. In fact, scholars have come to a few possible interpretations. I don't have time to go into all the details of those views, but frankly, in kind of reading through them, they all point in the same general direction, so I'm just going to go right there. That is, Peter is saying that Christ, because Christ has broken the power of sin through his death and resurrection, so that those who believe in him no longer live for sin, but they live for God. God has, by his Spirit, has given us a new direction in life. Consider what Peter has taught us previously in chapter 2. He says of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying away like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so ceased from sin doesn't mean now living a sinless life, but rather it means something like this, that we're now living under God's mastery. God is our master, not sin, not the flesh. We're not living for the sinful nature. That's something of what Peter means when he says the one who suffered has ceased from sin, because as we follow God, walk in obedience, and endure suffering, it shows that our life is headed toward God. We're living in that direction, no longer for the sake of the flesh or for sin. Dear friends, as we consider Peter's words, we need to recognize that Jesus never compares obedience to a leisurely stroll in the park. But what does he compare it to? He compares it to taking up and carrying of a cross. I think we living here in the 21st century particularly need to know this. We need to hear this. Because most of us, in our time, it has not cost us a whole lot to follow Jesus. That was confirmed to me on Friday night when we watched the film. It simply hasn't cost us a lot to follow Jesus in this country. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that we haven't had to endure hardships that our brothers and sisters throughout the world sadly face daily. But it's becoming more and more costly, isn't it, to live in obedience to God. It's becoming more costly to walk in obedience to God, in even in this country. And it's for that reason, I think, that sadly, the word that characterizes much of Christian churches, institutions, organizations today, the word that describes many is not the word conviction, but the word compromise. Sadly, there's too many examples that we could give tonight. But let it suffice to just consider some of the current concerns that we've been raising about our own denomination. For example, in the area of social justice. And to be honest with you, and I say this not as an attack, but as a word of concern. A lot of what I've seen over the last year is I've just been paying attention to statements that have been made. A lot of it sounds more like the messages of the liberal media than it does the Church of Jesus Christ. And don't think for a moment that we don't love the CRC, we do. And that's why it grieves us so much to see some of these things taking place. There's much about our denomination that we love, we cherish. And so we should be concerned, shouldn't we, when the culture of the church begins to look more and more like the secular world. When it begins to look like and sound like. The only time that we should expect that to be the case, that the secular world and the church look and sound and talk and think alike, is when the secular world is becoming more and more like Jesus. But sadly, that's not what we see. That's not what we see right now. So if the culture, and I'm talking about broadly evangelical or the church broadly at this point. So if the culture isn't looking, if the culture of the church isn't looking more and more like Jesus, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. If the culture itself isn't looking more and more like Jesus, that can only mean that the church is looking less and less like him. And so Peter's words are challenging words for us to hear. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Following God puts us in some ways at odds with the world that we live in. They don't like the message of the gospel. Which is why Peter not only wants us to consider the relationship between obedience and suffering, but secondly, to consider the relationship between obedience and persecution. In verses 3 and 4, Peter shows that the relationship between obedience and persecution, he shows us by walking us through three what we could call realities. Three realities about our obedience to God. The first reality is this: Christ calls us to holy living. Verse 3, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. That is, people who don't know God. Living in sensuality, passions, and so on and so forth. Peter says your time for living your life in the direction of sin is over. You belong to Christ. It doesn't mean, again, that living for Christ means that we're now sinless. But the direction of our life has changed. Our obligations have changed. Our obedience to whom we obey. To be in Christ means that our lives will look or ought to look different than the believers or than the people living around us. Our lives ought to look different than they did. If you came to Christ later in life, your life probably will look different after knowing Jesus than it did before. And that's a perfectly logical thing to conclude, because there's something that we can now do as believers that we couldn't do before. That is, we can now love the things of God. And through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we can walk in holiness. It's not harsh to speak of unbelievers as not caring about holiness. They many of them don't even know what sin is. They don't recognize it as a thing. We can't expect them to understand holiness, but holiness is a work of God. When God awakens a person to salvation, He changes our affections, our desires, so that we love the things of God, that we want to walk in obedience to God. And so Peter's saying that should be a given in the Christian life. Not that we don't need to grow or that we don't sometimes fall in the mud, but that our lives are not to be defined by obedience to the flesh, obedience to sin, but obedience to God. So that's the first reality. The second reality is this: the world is confused by our holiness, or holiness in general. The world is confused by it. Look at verse 4. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in all kinds of debauchery. They're surprised. They don't understand. And sometimes this confusion is not a hostile confusion. Sometimes it's a curiosity. Maybe you've experienced that in your workplace. Maybe coworkers are confused why you don't join in with a derogatory humor or foul language, why you decline invitations to go to the local bar and get drunk after work, or why you don't join in the gossip chain, whatever it is. Sometimes that confusion is expressed in curiosity. Why don't you do the things that we do? I don't understand. That's a genuine question. And keep in mind, friends, that sometimes that curiosity can be an open door to live out what Peter has been teaching us in chapter 3. Maybe it's an opportunity to share the reason for the hope that you have in Christ. And so we need to be looking for those. But Peter doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at saying that the world is simply confused by holiness or godliness. Because many times this confusion is not expressed merely in curiosity, but open hostility. And so reality 3 that we see in verses 4 and 5 is this: if they hated Christ, they will hate you. How does he end verse 4? They're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they will malign you. They will attack you. They will hate you. There are lots of passages I could take you to tonight to give evidence that this is the reality of walking in obedience in a fallen world, but let me just point you to a few. The first is Jesus' own warning. He makes it clear that this will be the reality we face. Mark 13, verse 13, all men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now let me back up a little bit and just say that's not to say that all non-Christians are openly hostile. Obviously they're not. You probably know many very kind, very relatively decent people. So it's not to say that every person you meet is openly hostile. And so there's a deeper reality at work that we also need to see, which is why we need to remember the words of Ephesians 6 that we read earlier in our service. There's a deeper reality, another reality that's going on. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not the people of the world, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What Ephesians 6 teaches us is that in this world, there's no neutral ground. I think one of Satan's great deceptions in the United States is that he's caused us to believe that there are places that are somewhat neutral. But Ephesians reminds us that our enemies are not flesh and blood. It's not your neighbor. The lost in this world, in fact, are the very ones that we're called to reach out to with the gospel, to love in the love with the love of Christ, in hopes that they would turn to Jesus and find salvation. And so Ephesians 6 tells us that our enemy is Satan and the forces of evil who quite literally hate Christ and all who belong to him. And Satan is scheming to turn this world against God, against Christ. It would be Satan's great joy, if Satan can feel joy, I don't know, but Satan's great joy to destroy the church. Of course, he can't do that. And so that means, dear friends, if this is the greater reality, that when you walk in obedience to Christ, there will be a backlash. There will be. Because Satan is not neutral. There will be opposition. Jesus said in John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now, thanks be to God that, again, we haven't had to endure the kinds of persecutions we saw on Friday night. As in Asia Minor, persecution isn't necessarily violent persecution. That wasn't the situation that Peter was writing to. It wasn't that every believer was being thrown in jail. Much of the persecution came in more subtle forms, like we experience. Things like exclusion from certain social circles. Exclusion from maybe business enterprises. Perhaps mistreatment by employers. Or maybe just verbal criticism. And in that light, we're seeing this at work in our own days. In that sense, we do face opposition, don't we? For the past several years, sexuality has, and all that comes with it, has been one of the defining cultural issues in our country. Make no mistake, the world hates, and that's not an exaggeration, it hates those who hold that the Bible is the authoritative voice on sexuality. And we've seen how faithful, sincere, loving Christians, not people that are being hateful, but genuine believers, have been the object of attack. Not just verbal attacks, but sometimes legal actions being taken against them for holding that God means what he says. And I fear that it's only going to get worse. This Equality Act could affect many Christian institutions and organizations in a very negative way. But that's just one example of an area of life that 1 Peter would urge us to consider. Who will you obey? Who will you obey? Will we live in obedience to God? Even if it means persecution. Even if it means facing hardships and suffering. Since Christ suffered for you, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And of course, Peter, knows the answer. That's why he concludes with a word of hope, as he reminds us of the relationship between obedience and victory. In verse 5, we're urged to remember the fact of our victory. Continuing on from verse 4, he says, they will malign you, but, verse 5, they will also give an account. That's an encouraging truth. But we also need to be careful not to develop a vindictive attitude. We should not delight at the thought of God's judgment on the unrighteous. Again, we should have a love for the lost in hopes that they would turn to Christ and find salvation. And so we need to be cautious not to take that in a vindictive way. But at the end of the day, it is a comfort to know that God will have the final word. God will have the final word. His will be done. And that is an incredible comfort to us. I think the hope of Peter's words is really captured in one word we see in verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge. Some of the believers in Peter's day, maybe believers in our day as well, might wrongly conclude that God doesn't see or understand the pressures that we're facing. That maybe God isn't concerned about the persecutions. And Peter says, no, nothing could be further from the truth. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. He is present. He is aware. He is ready to act on behalf of his beloved bride. And so Peter says, people of God, take heart, take comfort, remember the fact of God's victory. And then, secondly, rest in the hope of that victory. We have in verse 6 another potentially confusing statement. Peter says, that's why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. I think the NIV gives us great help here in clarifying the meaning of verse 6. This is how it's put in the NIV. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, meaning they might suffer, they might experience, they will experience death. But they'll live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The gospel came to these individuals when they were very much alive. That's what Peter's saying. But now they have died. Some. Perhaps some were attacking the Christians' belief that Jesus Christ had defeated death on the cross. And maybe they were pointing to the church and saying, you preach a risen Savior that's defeated death, and yet look, there are still cemeteries filled with the dead bodies of Christians. How can it be that your God has defeated death? What good is the Christian faith? You still die like everybody else. Maybe those were the accusations, and Peter assures us that the hope we have in Christ is just as sure for those who are resting in the grave as those who are still alive. Paul makes the same point to the Thessalonians. When Jesus returns, the living will be at no advantage to those who have already died, or vice versa. The hope of the gospel is for the living and the dead in Christ. So Peter's not saying that the gospel was preached to people who were dead. He's saying they heard the gospel and then they died. But the hope is still sure. After all, Christ has risen. and Christ is coming again. And so what is the relationship between obedience and victory? 1 Peter, like all of the New Testament, teaches us that the victory of the gospel, the sure hope of the resurrection, compels us, empowers us to walk in obedience to Christ. Because of the sure hope we have in Him, we are moved to live in obedience to God, resting in that assurance. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great passage about the hope of the resurrection. And Paul concludes, you're aware, with the famous taunt of sin and death. Where is your victory? Where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? And he concludes with these words in verse 57. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we make the mistake of stopping our reading right there. But look at what he says in the very next verse. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm now. Let nothing move you. What is Paul saying? Because of the sure victory we have in Christ, continue to live in obedience. Peter maybe would say it this way: because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Or we would say it that way. Peter would add, because he lives, I can even face ridicule. I can face rejection. And if necessary, persecution, because I know, he holds my future. I wasn't going to sing it for you. Therefore, to live for the rest of my days in joyful, loving, devoted obedience is worth the living. Because we know He lives. Those are some of the trials of obedience. If there's ever any doubt in your mind as to whether or not it is worth obeying Christ, even if obedience can lead to suffer, then Peter would say to us, look at the cross. If Christ believed that it was worth enduring the cross to save you, then how should you respond to Him? Good Friday is just a couple of weeks away. It's a perfect time to ask that question. The way to arm yourself, as Peter calls us to do, is to look to Christ, to remember, and to rest in the knowledge that He bore your sins in His body so that you might die to sin and live for righteousness, live for Him, live in obedience for the glory of God. And may God strengthen us to live in that way. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we do thank You for these challenging words, and we're humbled by them. Father, I'll be the first to admit that I don't like hardship or suffering. None of us want to face difficult days. And yet at the end of the day, God, the things of this life are only temporary, but You are eternal. So, Father, we pray that we would be strengthened tonight by Your word, because the days that we are living in are difficult. And we're saddened to see brothers and sisters in Christ, we're saddened to see organizations that bear the name of Jesus living in friendship with the world, and maybe it's not their intent, but turning away from You. Father, we pray that You would strengthen us to walk in obedience, not because we want to win Your favor, but because You've already given it to us in Christ. Father, move us to stand firm, to be bold, to walk with you today and forever. Because of all that you have done for us. You alone have the words of eternal life. And so we look to you tonight. We ask for your help, and we pray this in the mighty name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.